Bibles to the book of Judges. You didn't think we were going to get back to this study of Judges, did you? We have a couple more weeks before Mission Conference. I was thinking that maybe we can finish out our study around that time. So tonight is going to largely be somewhat of a summary of where we're at, because when we take a break the way that we have, we kind of need to go back and reevaluate and such things. But I mentioned to you in the morning service that I wanted to share. I was just excited about this, and I just decided I'm just going to slide it in here. We're in Judges chapter 11. This is the account of Jephthah. By the way, it's spelled J-E-P-H-T-H-A-H. So Jephthah. So the spelling in the bulletin is wrong, and that's my fault. So, but he doesn't have an easy spelling of his name. So, Jephthah, as you know, there's a controversy about one part of his ministry, and we've been through all this. So this is really somewhat of a review, but I wanted to bring some more information as we finish Jephthah. Then we're going to go back and just do a summary of Samson. Here, if you are aware of this story, Jephthah becomes a judge, and he vows a vow in Judges chapter 11. And he makes a vow. The thing that we need to pay attention to here in chapter 11 is he makes this vow when he is full of the Spirit. I want you to just notice that in verse 29, but I'm going to read a little bit here in the account here, starting in verse number 28. So we're in Judges 11, verse 28. Howbeit the king of the children of Ammon hearkened not unto the words of Jephthah, which he sent him. Okay, we have to pause for a moment. Okay, Jephthah gives this little speech, this political speech to this king of Ammon. I don't know the verse, but it actually is an important speech, and he gives a date in his speech that theologians use to accurately date the Exodus. So it actually comes out of this account. Really fascinating. He mentions 300 years, I think, and so we know when Jephthah is, and so his mention here helps us to place the Exodus, which is really fascinating. And what he's saying, and this will sound familiar to you, he's telling the king of Ammon, you know, we took your land fair and square by war, and for the last 300 years, nobody's complained. So why are you complaining? There's an argument about the land going on right now, isn't there? This is an old, old argument. And the thing that is really, that leaps off the page at me here, is somebody is still arguing the same argument. So Jephthah is making the case here, and then in verse 29 he says, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. He's moving to the east to go meet them for war, right? Verse 30, and Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord. He was filled with the Spirit, and he vowed this vow. We really should pay attention to that. If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hands, verse 31, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Be careful what you promise. Verse 32. So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he smote them from Aroer even unto thou come to Minnith, even 20 cities, and unto the plain of the vineyards, with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances. And she was his only child. Beside her he had none, neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, Thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me. For I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. And she said unto him, My father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth. For as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon. And she said unto her father, Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity and my fellows, I and my fellows. And he said, Go. And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow which he had vowed, and she knew no man. And it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in a year. So we have here this debate that goes on. Did he offer her as a burnt offering? Because he was expecting, you know, a chicken to come out or something. And this is the way it is in the old world. We can't appreciate it in America, but there are yet places in the world, seriously, where a goat will wander into the house and it comes out, and that's the way it is. There are places in India, they ride their motorcycles right up into the house, because if you park it outside, someone will steal it. So this is just a way of life. And so it's somewhat normal to say whatever comes out of the house and expect it to be an animal. He didn't expect it to be his daughter. She comes out with timbrels, it says in verse 34, and with dance. It reminds us of Miriam. In Exodus 15:20, Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And she said, Sing ye unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. So the picture here is she looks like Miriam. She's a sanctified, holy individual who wants to praise the Lord for something. So this is good. Now, if we were studying all the way through Jephthah, he thinks a lot of himself, okay? So Jephthah, I think it's easy for us to conclude, does not possess the same character, the same high character as his daughter. Got a little questionable character. He was kind of he led sort of a motley crew, you know? Not the guy that you want to elect president, but, you know, when you need a hand, he's the guy. He's like the A-team, you know, Mr. T and the A-team. When you need help, they're the guys you call. It may be that the writer is seeing parallels to the time of Moses, and he sees Jephthah's spoken mistake as being maybe associated with Moses' great mistake. Remember? Moses acted faithlessly when he did not speak. He was supposed to, in Exodus 20, verse 11, he was supposed to speak to the rock. But what did he do to the rock at Meribah? He struck it. It's in Exodus 20, 11. He smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly. And the Lord said, because you believed me not. It was basically a faithless act that he did. You know, he can make excuses, I believed you were going to bring water, but he didn't do it in the prescribed manner. You know, there's a lot of things that the Lord prescribes. He prescribes our worship. He prescribes our word. He prescribes how we meet. There's a lot of prescriptions, and if you look through the book of Leviticus, he's pretty specific about the things that he prescribes. Why is it we think in the New Testament we just make our own prescriptions about so many things? But that's another sermon. Here in Judges chapter 11, Jephthah acted faithlessly by vowing a vow to try to coerce God to do something that he already promised to do, rescue Israel. God already said he would do it. See, this is the thing we have to remember. The same thing with Gideon. Remember the fleece? As Christians, we talk like this. We go, hey, brother, I'm praying about something. Oh, yeah, what are you praying about? Thus and so. And I put out a fleece. I mean, it's entered into our conversation, right? But we don't remember that Gideon offering a fleece was actually an act of faithlessness. Because God said, I will do this. You know, Lord, if you'll do it. Then the fleece and the dry and the ground and the wet, and the Lord mercifully lets it happen. And he says, okay, now I'm going to do a fleece again. And if the dry, the ground, blah, blah, blah. And it's like the Lord patiently, this is what I love about Gideon, is because Gideon is so awkward, but he's faithful and he wants to do the right thing. And the thing I love is God is so patient with Gideon, even though he's in the midst of being faithless. Here too, God already, if we were to look at the whole account, he'd already promised Jephthah this. So he didn't need to bribe God. Oh, we never do that, Pastor Farley. I remember one time I was a young Christian and something happened and I was flying on an airplane and I thought it was going to crash. Okay, so that was something. I mean, seriously, it was really bad. It was caught in like this storm. So anyway, I mean, even the stewardesses had pale looks on their face. I've never been in turbulence like I was in turbulence then. So this is quite some time. This is in the 90s, so it's a long time ago. And I remember as a young Christian thinking, Lord, if you get me out of this, I'll witness to everyone in the office. And I could just hear the Lord saying, I asked you to do that anyway. Right? So we try to bribe God and, you know, if you do this, then I'll do this. But I'm sorry, he's the sovereign of the universe. Do you negotiate with God? Now, Moses' consequence was that he would not continue in the land. He had to pay the price for his faithless act, right? And this same consequence is what Jephthah will experience. As his only child, his progeny will not continue in the land. This is the worst outcome for a king-like individual. There is no king in Israel, but when we studied this, when you look at the life of Jephthah, he carries himself like, he acts like a king. He might as well have, hello, my name is King, written on his shirt, because that's the way he carried himself. So the worst thing that a king could do is not have any descendants. That's a curse for a king. And look at his, and this really is the wrong thing to say. Look at verse number 35. She's doing the right thing, and he rends his clothes. He makes a bargain with God that he really technically shouldn't have made. And again, he's not in grievous sin here. He's not expressing his faith rightly. And he says, daughter, you have brought me very low. It's always their fault, isn't it? It's your fault, daughter. You've brought me very low. You came out at the wrong time. It's just not fair. Thou art one of them that trouble me. Everyone's against me. And now you're with all those. See the perspective here? The problem with Jephthah is he's only thinking about himself. Jephthah has troubled himself, because in verse 36 he says, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth. Back in verse 30, it says, Judges 11:36. She said to him, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth. So she's saying, whatever you said. So this is all his doing. Her mature reaction is in contrast to his rather immature reaction. She talks about this issue of bewailing her virginity and such things. This means she's committing herself to, and the way I'm preaching, and this is the way I, and you know the controversy, did she stay single for the rest of her life, is the way we would say it, or did he offer her up as a burnt sacrifice? Now the reason this even comes to the fore is because in the end of the book of Judges, the kingdom of Israel, or the nation Israel, is doing some really terrible things. And it's almost as if we look at the nation and say, well, they're capable of that. And that's why we get hooked into that, I would say. The way I preach this is that she dedicated herself to the Lord and stayed single for her father's sake. She look at verse 39. And I want you to just think about this carefully as we read the words, because what I'm saying is she bewailed her virginity, not her life. Look, it says, verse 39, came to pass, end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did according to his vow, which he had vowed. And she knew no man. Look at the way this is written. He did thus and so, and she did thus. See how that goes? Now, it's not always that way in Scripture, but it's called the prima facie presentation of how the word is, which means on the face of it, what does it look like? It looks like he did something, and then she did something. That's how it reads. And it's all one sentence. He did according to his vow, and she, as a result, that's the Tom Farley version, and as a result, she knew no man, and it was a custom in Israel, and they went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah. They're lamenting her virginity, not lamenting her life. So this is the if you read it too fast, you miss the detail. And I have to remind us that even as off-center as Israel was at this time, regarding human sacrifice, God was very clear in his statement. Now, these statements are later in the history of Israel, but I just want you to hear God's perspective in this. Because knowing the character of the daughter of Jephthah, she would never go along with something apparently. She's acting like Miriam. Or she's, for the writer, she's being presented like Miriam. So she's not going to go along with something that God hates. Do you? Here in Jeremiah 7, it says, they have built the, this is Jeremiah 7:31, they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. Which is fascinating. Because God is saying, not only didn't I tell them to do it, I've never even conceived of people doing such a thing to their children. It's a form of abortion. It's killing a child. What they were doing were burning them to Molech. It was an offering them up as an offering. Why would God allow it in one age and then allow it in one and disallow it in another age? Our God doesn't change. Jeremiah 19, they have built the high places to Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, which I commanded it not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. Isn't that fascinating? In Jeremiah 7:31 and 19:5, he almost says exactly the same thing. I never even thought about this. I'm so against it, it literally never even crossed my mind, is what the Lord is saying. Jeremiah 32:35, it's almost the very same thing. Neither came it into my mind. Now, there's another explanation for this, and this is a thing that I've learned recently. I'm really excited about this, because this is now my permanent sort of go-to. And I know that a lot of smarter people than me have combed through this, and this discussion, this debate has gone on for, you know, thousands of years, or hundreds of years. But I don't know why I don't hear this being brought up. I'm in Numbers chapter 8. And at this time, Numbers would have been written. So theoretically, the book of Judges would have access to the Pentateuch. So the book of Numbers would be there. And so that's important to remember. This is Numbers chapter 8, starting in verse 5. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them. Now, here in chapter 8 and chapter 9, we're going to see in chapter 9, we'll cover this during our study in Exodus on Sunday mornings, but we're going to be moving into the Passover and the firstborn. Remember, the firstborn of Egypt versus the firstborn of Israel. And God talks about the firstborn and the firstborn redemption. So there's a whole theology around this. And so he's making comments on it here. And so what he's saying is, you don't have to redeem your firstborn, because I'm going to take the Levites, and so they're going to be mine. So you, all the children of Israel, you don't have to worry about your firstborn, because I will take the first, because the firstborn, of when you have a goat and the firstborn, then you give it to the Lord. The Lord says, that's fine, but you don't have to do that with your sons and daughters. And when the Lord takes somebody, he takes them, listen to me, for service. Did Hannah not give Samuel unto the Lord? Now she prayed, go back and read it. 1 Samuel chapter 1 and 2, she said, if you give me a son, she wasn't bargaining with God. She was saying, I am happy to give you the offering that I give you. This is my heart. I will give my son to you. Here in Numbers chapter 8, all of this, the sort of idea of the redemption of the firstborn is going on. Numbers 8, 5. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them. Verse 9. And thou shalt bring the Levites before the tabernacle of the congregation. Thou shalt gather the whole assembly of the children of Israel together. This is a solemn assembly. Everybody's watching. And thou shalt bring the Levites before the Lord. And the children of Israel shall put their hands upon the Levites, and Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord for an offering of the children of Israel. They are the offering. You thought time, tithe, and talent's hard. Yeah, I mean, J. Vernon McGee was preaching about the tithe. This is my favorite story. He was preaching about the tithe, and some man said, McGee said, this man was a man of means, so he was a rich man. And the man said, that the tithe is Old Testament. I don't think we should be doing the tithe in the church. And McGee said, you know what, sir? You're absolutely right. I agree with you. The tithe is old. What we ought to be giving, according to Paul's writing to the Corinthian church, we should be giving far above the tithe. He said, I never heard that man talk about the tithe again. This is the offering. They're offering their children. For burnt offerings? No. It's very clear in the passage what's happening. And they say it over and over. Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord for an offering of the children of Israel. That, look at verse 11, that they may execute the service of the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? You give them to me, and you let them minister unto me. Have you ever, listen, I know, we have spiritual gifts, and we come to the church, and we exercise our spiritual gifts, but did you ever, I know you think of the people that you minister to. You teach a Sunday school class, and you think of maybe the children in the class. I'm ministering unto these children. And that's fine, and that's right. But you ever get the idea you're ministering before the Lord? I've heard so many preachers say so many times, I preach for an audience of one. That's what the preacher will say. And what he means is, I only care what the Lord thinks about what I say. Now, as a preacher, listen, I care. I want to be tactful. I want to be right. I don't want to get up here and use a bully pulpit and make people mad. I don't desire to do that. But I do desire to preach the Word of God as it is, accurately. And like no other time in the history of America, you can get in trouble preaching God's Word. Simple stuff. Like a man and a woman. I mean, I'm serious. I'm not trying to be funny. Genesis chapter 1. Male and female, he made he them. That's a controversial statement all of a sudden. When you serve God, you are giving yourself to this ministry. You have given your life to something. And maybe you're a volunteer. Maybe you have a life vocation. It doesn't matter. You are worshiping God. He says, you shall offer, verse 11, the Levites as an offering, that they may execute the service of the Lord. Verse 12. I just love the, I would have loved to have seen this, verse 12. And the Levites shall lay their hands. So the congregation lays their hands on the Levites. And then the Levites lay their hands upon the heads of the bullocks. So there's two bullocks there. Thou shalt offer one for a sin offering, and the other for what? A burnt offering. Did you catch that? So there's this burnt offering, but now in the days of Jephthah, they really aren't doing things completely right. It's going to be later that one of the kings of Israel is going to find this. It's the book of Deuteronomy as he finds it. Like, we found the law of God. And they're so excited about it. Ezra, when he comes to the Second Temple period, they pull out the Word of God and they recommit themselves to it. This is like a Christian nowadays. You find a Bible on your bookshelf and it's full of dust and you say, you know what, Lord? I'm going to recommit myself to your word. And it's always beautiful. It's always a wonderful thing. He says, they put their hand for a sin offering and for the other for a burnt offering unto the Lord to make atonement for the Levites. My opinion, you don't have to believe me. I think Jephthah did right is he made a burnt offering for an atonement as an offering for his daughter. Did he make a burnt offering? Yeah. He went and got the goat that missed his cue to come out the door. And he took that, or the sheep, or the first of something, the spotless lamb, and he offered it for a burnt offering, and then he gave his daughter to the wilderness tabernacle that was in Shiloh. Amen? And this goes back, just remember, in chapter 11, verse 31, I will offer it up for a burnt offering. He was truly thinking about the thing that came out the door, like the lamb, I will offer for a burnt offering. But he didn't realize what would eventually happen. Verse 13, this is still Numbers 8:13. Thou shalt set the Levites before Aaron and before his sons and offer them for an offering unto the Lord. It's repeated over and over. Thus shalt thou separate the Levites from among the children of Israel. And the Levites shall be mine. They'll be separate. Just like the daughter of Jephthah was separated upon the hills. They lamented her virginity. She was set apart from other women for her service. And after that, the Levites go in to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. And thou shalt cleanse them and offer them for an offering. For they are wholly given unto me from among the children of Israel, instead of such as open every womb. Even instead of the firstborn of all the children of Israel, have I taken them unto me. Isn't that beautiful? God says, I want them. What? For service. This may be similar, and I just can't help thinking this, because of the firstborn issue, but because of Jephthah's daughter's singleness issue. Now, I've preached this before, folks. We got a problem in churches. You see a single person in church, everyone becomes Cupid and wants to set them up with somebody. I'm serious, and it's wrong. It's wrong. I remember I was a brand new Christian. I had no idea what I was doing. But all the old ladies in the church were looking for a girlfriend for me. And my future wife, who was also in the church, knew what they were all saying. And so I didn't hear about it until later. I said, really? They were saying all those things? I mean, nice things, complimentary things. But what you have to realize is the gift of singleness is a gift. I had an Uncle Artie up in New Jersey. He was single his whole life. I don't know what his situation was, but some people have the gift of singleness and they give themselves to the Lord. You say, where do you get that? 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You listen to me. Paul says, I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. This is Jephthah's daughter. She stays a virgin. And everyone at the wilderness tabernacle doesn't say, oh, there's a nice young man over here. It would be an insult to say that to someone who's dedicated themselves to the Lord. If you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, what Paul does is he says, I wish you were like me. I wish you were single. But if you can't be single, then don't try to do that. He says, he that is married cares for the things of the world, how he may please his life. And there's no negative in that. This is what a husband's duty is to do. And by the way, what a wife's duty is to do in two-way street. You see, the issue here is so beautiful because what we have is Jephthah's daughter is offered as an offering according to Numbers chapter 8. And he gave her to the Lord. But it's still slightly shameful for Jephthah because he didn't want to do that. No, he didn't want to do that. He wanted grandbabies. He wanted somebody to pass his lineage on to so maybe they can be a king-like individual in Israel. Remember, Gideon had the same thing. He had a lot of sons and they all were riding donkeys and they were all king-like. Jephthah wanted that. He couldn't have it. Why? Because he spoke too soon. And he made a foolish vow. And the Bible does talk about that. I was just excited about that. I hope that's an encouragement. An encouragement in a whole number of different ways. But, you know, even we who are studying our Bibles and looking for things, realize, don't ever look at your Bible and say, oh, I've read it, I know it. No, you got to comb back through it. You got to read back through it. And spend time reading. Now, if you would please turn chapter 13, because I just want to bring you a little up to speed and remind us where we are with Samson. Samson is such an interesting judge. He's kind of like Jephthah, only in the fact that he really isn't doing it the right way. But Samson is a very unique character. Now, Jerry, I have some slides here that I think I'd like to see. Here's some the three major divisions of the story of Samson. Now, again, this is for review, but those of you who haven't joined us in the study, even this review, I hope, will be a blessing to you. We see Samson's birth narrative, and that we already went through that in Judges chapter 13, verses 1 through 24. And then you have Samson and the Timnite woman, and Samson and the Gehazite woman. It is fascinating that Samson's life tends to circulate around these women. It really is fascinating. His mother was really a good woman. And as he interacts with these succession of women, it's like he goes down in his choice to finally Delilah, who is actually an enemy of God. He makes such a bad choice. And I tell people, if you're, you know, young people, if you're in the choice to marry someone is one of the most important choices you'll ever make in your entire life. One choice. As we look here at Samson, we took time to consider his judgeship along that of Deborah. Remember Deborah? She was a female judge in chapters 4 and 5. We've been looking at their strong typological figures that both of them represent in the book overall. Very strong. Not only are Deborah and Samson real persons in the history of Israel, I believe that the writer of Judges, he notices things. He notices what God is doing, and he's typologically connecting them with the nation as a teaching tool. Really fascinating. I believe the writer of Judges sees Deborah and Samson as meaningful characters that are really opposites. And they represent the essence of what Israel is in the heart of God. This is how God sees things. It's fascinating because the Bible is very much like this. And the place where you see this is like in the Psalms. The Psalms are expressions of how God sees things. They're so expressive and wonderful and beautiful. And then you get to the book of Ecclesiastes. And theologians are like, you know, Samson must have been going through, he was depressed. You know, and these silly explanations of, you know, he was having a hard time. This is when he was away from the Lord. And it's It's not so. The book of Ecclesiastes, it uses the term under the sun. So Ecclesiastes is talking about our point of view, an under the sun point of view. So when you read the book of Ecclesiastes, it's like reading the newspaper. You say, wait a minute, this is what happens in the world. That's the point. See, we have God's perspective of things, and then we have man's perspective of things, and they're very different perspectives. But here, you have two individuals, and we're seeing typologically how God, yes, sees them, but through them. Now listen to me, this is how God sees Israel. Yeah. And what Israel had become during the period of Judges, sort of the historical reality. Deborah, and we went through this, she represents God's ambition for Israel. She is a glorious, aspirational type. Remember, she sits under the palm tree, and the palm tree is this beautiful picture of peace and tranquility. It's where Saul was sitting under the pomegranate tree eating. And it's peacefulness. And this is a picture of Israel. It's supposed to be a land flowing with milk and honey where they can come and have peace. And Deborah seems to inculcate all of that in just the way she is and her confidence. The second, Samson, is... She's God's ambition for Israel, but Samson is God's exposure of Israel because God exposes sin. You can try to get away with it for a while, but it won't last because God will reveal it. It is always in our best, as believers, really as unbelievers too, it's always in our best interest, and I'm not trying to be funny, folks. I really am trying to be serious. It's in our best interest to get caught. Because when you get caught, then an evaluation can take place. And sitting in your jail cell, you could say, hey, you know, I did wrong. I want to do right. And that sort of thing. God is exposing the nation through this individual called Samson. He is an unfortunate, worldly, and sinful. And his actions are historically revealing of the nation during the time of Judges. Listen. Deborah is wise. It's like you think of Proverbs chapter 8 and 9. It's talking about Lady Wisdom. And she kills her beast and she prepares her feast and she calls out to people to the feast. It's Lady Wisdom. And it looks like Deborah. She's confident and wise. And people are flocking to her for her wisdom. But what does Samson do? Samson is a strong man. He's got the strength of God, right? But he doesn't use it for God. He actually becomes extremely weak. So these are all pictures of Israel. Israel is supposed to be the light of nations, that people come to Israel for, yes, for leadership of the world. That was the intention, that all the nations would admire Israel. But what happened is Israel, this nation that should have been so strong, that should have walked into the land, that should have held God close and been strong through God, was extremely weak. I want to show you some of the, I have a slide for this. This is Samson the judge through chapters 13 through 16. Both Samson and Israel are miraculously born by the will of God. Now again, I'm going very quickly, but as you read through the chapters 13 through 16, you'll discover all these things. It's all part of the story. They were miraculously born by the will of God. We saw this in his birth narrative. Number two, he was called to a life of separation and devotion to God. So that Samson is called a Nazarite. He's supposed to live a separated life. And Israel, listen to me, by the law, is also supposed to be separated from the nations. They had really weird, and I'm saying this respectfully, weird food ordinances. They couldn't eat certain things. And even Marv Rosenthal would say, well, that was for a purpose of creating a separation between them and the other nations. When you sit down and someone says, I can't eat that. You say, well, why didn't you tell me? And then there's this problem. Oh, sorry, I can't sit at the same table with you. Well, I asked you over for dinner. Well, that's just the way we are. And so, you know, all of these food ordinances created this separation between them and the rest of the world. They were to be separate. Number three, Samson is defined by rash, selfish behavior, to do right in his own eyes. Israel also was to be separated, but they were prone to chaotic, selfish actions, ignoring the God who loved them. Again, this is all through the entire time of Judges. We're just seeing how Samson parallels the nation. Number four, he was drawn to foreign women. This is an argument he had with his parents. They said, why can't you just find a nice girl? Yeah. It's literally what what Manoah said to him. And what did he say? You get me that girl, the woman in Timnah, because she is right in my eyes, is what he says. Just as Israel was drawn to foreign gods, this is called spiritual adultery. They're drawn to foreign gods. They were adulterers before God. So Samson is just like the nation in that way. Samson's dealings with strange women become one of the marks of his life. And Israel at the time of Judges is also known for its spiritual unfaithfulness against God. Number five, they were brought into oppression and bondage of the enemy. This is one of the most famous scenes to Samson at the end of his life. The Philistines tied him to two posts. And this is how the whole nation was captured by the nations around them. Number six, both will cry out to God from their oppression. We looked at this through the time of Judges. Remember the cycle of the time of Judges? They cry out to God. He hears them. They repent. They raise up a judge and he frees them. And then they go through the cycle and they go away from God. They go through the cycle all over again. Samson is going to cry out to God. Number seven, both the nation and Samson were blinded as a result of their foolish behavior. Number eight, they were both abandoned by God and just not aware of it. And I want to read these two verses to you. Judges chapter 2 and verse 10. You say, God will never abandon Israel. Well, listen to this. Judges 2:10. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Totally, it's like they're full of foreigners. They just never passed on their love for God to their own children. And then Judges 16:20. And she said, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times and shake myself. And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. He had no idea that this was finally the moment that God said, okay, you did exactly what I told you not to do. A pitiful end to a strong man filled with the Spirit, and a pitiful end to a strong nation empowered by God, but made weak by its sin and by its compromise. This is the life of Samson. Being called to a life of separation is supposed to have a holy walk and a sanctified life, not the way he lived it. Now listen, folks, we don't live a sanctified, holy life to gain approval with God. That's exactly what we don't do. That's called legalism. I'm going to be a good boy, and then God's going to bless me as a result of it. Folks, it doesn't work like that. All your righteous deeds are as filthy rags in the sight of God. You can't bring an offering to God that's worthy of him. You say, well, Pastor Farley, is salvation by works? Actually, you can amaze your friends with these answers. You can say, yes, salvation is through works. The work of Jesus. He worked a work that no one else could do. Samson, the Israelites, 10,000 bullocks. How much blood was spilt when Samson dedicated the great temple? They had a whole inventory back there in the Old Testament, and it shows there in the historical books that there was just a lamb after bullock after ox, all this bloodshed, but none of it is sufficient. And if you read the book of Hebrews, which I commend to you, chapter 8, 9, 10, 11, it says all the blood of bulls and goats can't possibly take away sin. But the blood of Jesus Christ can. And say, well, what does this have to do with Samson? It's got everything to do with Samson. Because we look at his life and how foolish he was and how far away from God he was. But what happened in the very end? You know it. When I was growing up, you know what my mom had? She had these albums, and I found them. And I gave them to Lauren, because Lauren has this little, she got for Christmas, a little record player. Remember record players? I know I'm talking gibberish to some of you. But it's a little thing. And so these were old records, and they were Bible records. And I forgot that my mom owned those. And one of them is the story of Samson. And on the artwork on the cover of this album is just beautiful. Look how he airbrushed or painted or something. And if you were going to make an album of the life of Samson, what picture would you put on the album cover? Standing between two pillars with the big muscles, right? And he pushing the pillars away. Why? Because he prayed to the Lord. And it wasn't his strength. Not by might, not by strength, but by my spirit, the prophet Zechariah says. And Samson, even Samson, a dirty, rotten scoundrel that made God look bad, said, one more time, fill me with your spirit. And God said, yes. Isn't that beautiful? And see, when you call out to God, not in religious works, not to say, get me out of this, God, but you say with your whole heart, you seek his face and say, Lord, you know how I am. I'm sorry. I take responsibility for my foolishness, for my sin. Please, Lord, forgive me. We have to have those conversations with God. But I'm a born-again Christian, Pastor Farley. Yeah, all the more reason. All the more reason, as Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, we walk through this world and we get our feet dirty and we have to say, Lord, please come wash my feet. Thank you for loving me. Listen, it's different when you're unsaved. You are going to God for the application of the blood. But when you as a believer, you go to God, you're looking for the application of the water upon your feet to say, wash me clean. I want to be sanctified. I want to be close to you. I want to be like Jesus. And how can that happen? In a moment. You don't know what I've done, Pastor Farley. You don't know what I've done. And I ain't telling you, and I ain't asking you to tell me. But none of us have done anything compared to the Apostle Paul, the chief of sinners. You want to compare yourself to Paul? He'll laugh in your face. Our sins collectively don't even compare. So there's hope for you and for me, amen? Because God loves you. God loved Israel and was willing to use a broken vessel like Samson. God loved Israel and was happy to use a foolish man like Jephthah, who had a good woman as a daughter. How he must have been proud of her, I imagine. Maybe he was like Hannah. Hannah visited Samuel at the wilderness tabernacle, brought him a little coat and things, and visited him. I can imagine, I hope, that Jephthah would go visit his daughter. Listen, folks, there is judgment in the Bible. There are these hard things, these holy things. But if you look hard enough, you also see the love, the gentleness, the forgiveness, and the mercy of God. It's all through the Bible, not just the New Testament. Amen?